Isaiah had earlier warned in his prophecy about the chastening of God on his own people. And like many people today, Judah thought that they would get away with sinning against God without any sort of punishment, whatever. That though God warned, he would not fulfill what he had spoken through the prophets, because they were God's own people. But God proved them wrong. Away they went under Nebuchadnezzar to Babylon for 70 years. 70 sad, miserable, and trouble-filled years. And yet, since there is both severity and goodness, justice and mercy with God, God would bring them back once again. And he did this. So Isaiah prophesied also of this one, Cyrus, who, having conquered Babylon and establishing his own kingdom of Persia, would release the Jews from their exile. And Isaiah refers to him in terms of his allowing them to come back and rebuild their temple. He is the one who, Isaiah 41, verse 2 and verse 25, is this one from the north, is this one who comes from the east. Isaiah later mentions this man by name at the end of chapter 44 and the beginning of chapter 45. And it would seem that for Judah, for the people of God, that Cyrus would be the one around whom they would rally. Here is their deliverer. Here is the one who saved them from their captivity and their lonely exile in Babylon. However, God's purpose for his people is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, and even things upon the earth. And so is in all Scripture, Christ, and not Cyrus, not any person, nor anything, is to have the preeminence. And as we look at the Scripture every Lord's Day, we come to see something of Christ. And he's here once again in the prophecy of Isaiah. God solemnly testifies in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant." Not Cyrus, not any other earthly leader, not any person, not anything, not even yourselves. "Behold my servant." It is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, the servant whom God would have you behold. But how do we know that this is referring to Jesus in chapter 42, verse 1? This phrase, "my servant," is used at various times throughout the prophecy of Isaiah. Sometimes it refers generally to the prophets, or the community of prophets. You see in chapter 44, verse 26, "confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers," the prophets, who along with Isaiah spoke the word of God to the people. God in other places speaks of his servants, the prophets. At other times, this phrase, "my servant," refers to the collective people of God, the tribes of Judah, the tribes of Israel. In chapter 41, verse 8, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen." Again in chapter 42, verse 19 and 20, "Who is blind but my servant, and so deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is so blind as he that is at peace with me, or so blind as the servant of the Lord? You have seen many things, but you do not observe them." Israel was called to be the servant of God, his witness to the nations. And yet many times they were unfaithful in their service to God. And so it may refer at times to the prophets, it may refer to the community of God's believing people, but here, as in a few other places in Isaiah, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know this because the New Testament is that which teaches us it refers to Christ. The Holy Spirit has in the New Testament said, "You must understand Christ in this passage." It's quoted in Matthew 12. You notice it there when Jesus withdrew and he healed all their people and he urged them to tell no one. This was to fulfill the word of the prophet Isaiah. And then Isaiah 42 is quoted there in the gospel. In a similar way, we find in Jesus' baptism that God the Father breaks through the heavens as Jesus is there being baptized. And he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This not only shows that God the Father is the speaker in Isaiah chapter 42, it shows us that Jesus is the servant who is equipped with the Holy Spirit upon him to fulfill the work that the Father sent him to do. Should we still wonder? We look over in Matthew again at chapter 17, and we see where Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, that God the Father once again interrupts and says, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Consider him. Hear him. Behold my servant." We might also note that as the gospel first presents John the Baptizer, and then it follows that with presenting Jesus Christ, Isaiah does the same. In chapter 40 of his prophecy, from verses 3 through 8, there is that wonderful prophecy of John the Baptizer, a voice crying out in the wilderness, saying, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then here in chapter 42, when God says, "Behold my servant," it is as though John the Baptizer has stuck out his finger and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world." God the Father would have you and me to behold Jesus Christ. He wants us to see his Son. That's what God does. That's what God the Father does. He takes delight in his Son. He sends the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit could bring testimony to Jesus Christ. And so in any way that we might see Israel as the servant of the Lord or his prophets, it is only because they take their identity with Jesus Christ. You remember that the gospel says, "Out of Egypt, I have brought my Son." But according to the law, it's "Out of Egypt, I brought Israel." All of God's people are identified with Jesus Christ. And he is Israel. What is it to be Israel but to be those united to Christ by faith? That's what constitutes Israel. Those whose trust and service is to the Lord, the Father in heaven. Now we know what this phrase, "behold," means. We don't use it commonly in our speech, but we understand the idea of it. If there's a rainbow in the sky, we say, "Look, a rainbow." If we're doing our Christmas shopping online and we find this wonderful deal that is so much lower than other places that we've seen, we say, "Honey, come here, check this out." And so it is with God the Father toward Jesus Christ. "Behold my servant." Behold. Take a good look at him. Stop and examine him. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our salvation. Now, why would God say this about the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it about this that he would call us to Christ? Well, one reason is that Christ himself is altogether noteworthy in himself. He is altogether noteworthy. He is therefore, according to verse 1, chosen, and the one in whom the Father takes his delight. The Father has bestowed on him his own Spirit. And there must be, then, there is something altogether noteworthy and lovely about the Son, that the Father would speak this way of him. Another reason is because you have a real need for a Savior. That's why God says, "Behold my servant." You have a need for a Savior. Adult and child, men and women, we all have the need for the Savior. The first 15 verses of chapter 59 make that very plain, where God just stacks up sin against sin, an exhortation to see their sin against another. Isaiah 64:6, that all of our righteous deeds, yes, even our righteous deeds, are as filthy garments before a holy God. You look at yourself and you might think, I look pretty good. Behold me. Look at how moral I am. Look at how I try to do what's right. Look at my noble intentions. Look at my gifts. Look at the way I am in comparison to this other person. God sees us as we really are. It's almost like the kind of checks that exist now with the water seal. When you hold it up to the light, you can see what's counterfeit and what's true. God holds us up in His own light. And in His light, we see light, but we also see our own darkness. We see our sins. God sees our fraud in that He Himself is judge, He prosecutes, and He convicts of our sins. No person's garments are white and clean before Him whose garments became exceedingly white and radiant as the sun. No, even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And so we need a Savior. And God says in His wonderful grace, behold my servant. Behold my servant. It's here in the midst of our sin that God calls us. Here we are in the midst of our many idols to which we so often give our attention, by which we're so often distracted. God says, behold my servant. Notice that behold in light of the context. In verse 24, God speaks to the idols and He says, behold, you are of no account. In verse 29, He speaks again of the idols. Behold, all of them are false. And then comes verse 1 of chapter 42. Behold, my servant. You look at your idolatry, your waywardness, your unfaithfulness to God. God would have you see that. And He would have you, as you see that, to see His Son as a sufficient Savior for you. What wonder surrounds the person of Jesus Christ? And so it's in this light that we briefly this morning note three aspects that the Father would have us to behold about this servant, the Son. You know, fathers, we're always glad to highlight and emphasize in godly pride the deeds of our sons and our daughters. We like to brag and boast about the accomplishments of our children. Yet here is God with utter holy mercy. Behold my servant. Look at this one. Well, the first thing we see is that Christ, as the servant, was a servant who is humble. He's a servant who is humble. You notice what it says in verse 2. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. Isn't this so much unlike the worldly pomp of leaders? It's so unlike the person of Cyrus, who was somewhat cruel and forceful, even though God used him for the good of his own people. Now we see that people promote themselves. We see that in the way people candidate for the president. People promote themselves. They lift their own voice in the street. They advertise themselves. Sad to say, even preachers these days, some advertise themselves. They promote themselves. But we see Jesus here not crying out or raising his voice, not saying that he never shouted or raised his voice in preaching. He did not make his voice heard in the streets. There's a humility that marked the Savior. In Matthew 12, with the fulfillment of this passage, we have many people flocking to our Lord for healing. He healed them all, the text says. And as you see in the Gospel of Matthew and even Mark as well, don't tell anyone. See to it that you do not tell. It says that was to fulfill this prophecy. But what is it that's fulfilled? Well, it's something about the Savior, that He is humble. He doesn't advertise Himself. He doesn't need people to go out and do His work for Him. No, the Father will testify to His Son, and He will draw many to Him. He doesn't need to advertise or advance Himself. It's ironic that even though the gospel went forth, people came in mass, and many of those people, you come to John chapter 6, withdrew from Him. There was no need for our Savior to try to whip up a great following. No, all He had to do was faithfully serve and commit Himself to the Lord's work that His Father sent Him to do. He's a humble man. In Matthew 11 we read, as He calls out to all those who are weary and heavy laden, "Come, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble. My burden is light and easy." Here against the Pharisees who are laying all sorts of burdens on people. And they're oppressive. And they're harsh. And the Savior comes and He invites and says, "Come to Me." And there was something altogether lovely in our Savior, that when He called, people knew that it was genuine, that He was humble in His call. There was something inviting about the way He spoke and the way He carried Himself. The people came to Him. It's the humility of Hebrews 5:8, that though He was a son, He learned obedience to the things He suffered. It's the humility of Philippians 2, that being in the very nature of God, yet did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. But He emptied Himself. He denied His heavenly privileges. And He took on the form of a bond servant and was found in the appearance and likeness of men. And He was obedient in that humility, even to the point of death on the cross. That's a humble man. "Behold My servant," this meek Savior. But we know, secondly, that this Savior, being humble, and therefore sympathize with us, He's one who's not ashamed to call us brethren. "Behold, we are children of God. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." Well, it's all because we have a Savior who's humble. And secondly, in His service is tender. "A bruised reed He will not break, and a dimly burning wick He will not extinguish." The humility and the tenderness of our Savior. And this is the way He looks at you. Your sins, your remaining weakness, your day by day walking away from His commands, falling short of the glory of God. He says, "I do not break the bruised reed. I do not extinguish the dimly burning wick." There's a little light there. "I don't despise the day of small beginnings. How much less do I despise the day of weak continuings?" Our Savior is tender. You look at the various persons that Jesus helped. The ones that He healed. A man who for 38 years was sick. We don't know what his infirmity was particularly, but 38 years in John chapter 5, waiting to get into the pool. And every time he did, someone got in front of him. People didn't care for him. Didn't care at all. They advertised themselves. They wanted to get into the pool first with all those magical properties to get healing. So they thought. But no, this man is approached by Jesus. And Jesus says to him, "Do you wish to get well?" You say, what kind of question is that? He's been there for 38 years. Of course he wants to get well. Well, there are some people that really don't want to get well. And they will give the appearance that they may want to get well, but really they don't. And yet Jesus comes to the man, and he, through that question, shows the man the attention that should be on his plight. 38 years. And he says, yes, I want to get well. Jesus tells him to go. Be healed. Woman caught with 12 years with a hemorrhaging of her blood. No cure. Sought out doctors one after another. Had come all the way to the end of her means. Jesus heals her. The woman caught in adultery. Surrounded by harsh, insensitive, lacking humility, these scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says, according to the law, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And I think it probably was the case that most, if not all, of the men were adulterers themselves. But Jesus is bringing justice to Gentiles. The law said you've got to have the man as well as the woman. And here you are, ready to stone this woman. Where is the man? Man. Jesus says, where are all your accusers? As they've all gone away one by one, from the eldest to the youngest. Does no one condemn you? Neither do I condemn you. This is a tender Savior. This is a Savior who over his best friend, there at the grave, wept. That's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's a tender man. We look at Thomas. Scientific empirical Thomas. I will not believe unless I see the wounds in his side, the marks on his hands. Jesus doesn't rebuke Thomas so much as say, reach here, your hand. Touch, believe. And then there's Peter, who denied him three times in the presence of Christ, looking over a charcoal fire. We think, oh, the Lord is going to have it in for Peter once he has risen from the dead. But no, what does Jesus offer Peter and all the disciples as they're there out on that lake fishing, having fished all night but caught nothing? Come and have breakfast. This is a tender Savior. He doesn't break the bruised or crushed reed. That which is drying up withers, he doesn't cut it down. That wick that is about ready to extinguish, he doesn't say, oh, it's going to die out anyway. It's just, that's it. No, he revives. He renews. He rekindles. Jesus is a tender Savior. And so it is that all of you here this day, if you are weary and you're heavy laden, and you have burdens and oppressions, trials and temptations, your fallenness, your brokenness, your weakness, he says, come to me. Come to me, and I will give you rest. The third thing that was shown in this passage that God the Father would have us to see is that Christ's service is effective. It's effective service. In verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. He will not be disheartened. One would think that with the Pharisees conspiring against him, plotting to bring him down, to destroy his life, to expose him, to trip him up in some difficult theological question, that Jesus would be discouraged, disheartened, bearing the agony and the suffering he did on the cross, that Jesus would say, you know what, I think I better vindicate myself and show that indeed I can save myself. Here I come, out come the nails, down I come from the cross. No, Jesus would not do that. Because he was called and sent to accomplish the Father's will. To save sinners. And if he's to do that, it was to stay on the cross. Jesus was effective. In verse 2, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Verse 4, he will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And this justice is the righteousness of punishing sin as well as redeeming and saving the sinner. If you were to look at Isaiah 59, God's complaint against his people is that there is no justice among them. There is no righteousness. So what do we have but Jesus Christ entering in as man on behalf of sinners, keeping the law, and the fullest expression of that obedience was his death at the cross, taking on himself the penalty for their breaking the law, and through his death providing mercy for the forgiveness of all sins of those who believe. This was justice. And so it is that the Apostle Paul says that he is the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. As Peter would say, the death of the just for the unjust. This is the justice that Jesus is bringing to the nations. He wasn't disheartened in it. Indeed, he was triumphant in it. And he brought justice to victory. He was effective in accomplishing this justice. And yet he's also effective in all these coastlands, these outer regions of the world, these Gentile places. He brings that good news to them. By very nature of us seated here in North America, in this state, in this place, as largely, if not exclusively, Gentile people, God has been faithful. Behold my servant. Do you need a Savior? Behold my servant. Do you need encouragement? Behold my servant. God the Father would have us to see these things. He brings his law. It doesn't say he will bring it to the expected coastlands, the law of Moses. No, it says his law. Moses in all of its fullness in Jesus Christ. And so we see here a Savior who as a servant is humble, is tender, and is effective in saving sinners. But all that God requires of you, for to make this passage even more useful, all that God requires of you is behold my servant. You need do nothing. You need earn anything. You need not try harder. Behold my servant. Look at Christ and see everything that your soul needs in the way of help and salvation. Behold him. You could have said repent and believe. But yet if we behold Christ, are we not turning away from ourselves? Are we not turning away from our idols and looking to Christ in faith? Maybe you're a struggling Christian, overwhelmed with grief, saddened by trials, disturbed by others, mourning for sin, frustrated by burdens, anxious over cares, alarmed over remaining sin. You know what you need most of all? Behold my servant. Behold. Look at how he helped people. Look at how he answered prayers such as, Lord, increase our faith. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That man went home that day justified in the sight of God. The day I called on him, his answer came. We read in the Psalms. Oh, we have a servant who is there at the right hand of God interceding for us and bringing to us every spiritual blessing from the heavenly places. That's why we need, in terms of the exhortation of the letter to the Hebrews, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to persevere, to look at Him who has sat down at the right hand of God and has Himself persevered through all the things that we face. Well, we have an anchor there. And as we fix our eyes on Him, we draw closer and closer to joining Him. Our vision, corporately and personally, daily and always, is to behold Christ. There should never be a day that you wake up in the morning and you don't have a feeling sense of those words from God your Father, "Behold my Son." What do you need this day? Well, "Behold my Son." What has troubled you through the night? Well, "Behold my Son." What are you anxious about for tomorrow? Well, "Behold my Son." That should be our vision every moment of every day. Because it's there that we all share things together. All the petty grievances that we might have against each other. All the ways that we let each other down and we sin against each other. If we're all looking there, what unity we have. What peace. What readiness to bestow mercy, even as God has had mercy on us. We could say finally that God delights in you most when you delight in what He delights in most. "Behold my Son." Are you looking to Christ this day? Are you examining, considering, fixing your eyes on Him? Are you delighting in Him? Well, if you are, then you must know, despite all of your trials and the accusations of the enemy against you, God delights in you. If you delight in Christ and you're beholding Him, well, God beholds that and has the same delight for all of those who have their delight in Him. We know the expression of beauty is in the eye of the beholder here and now. And yet here we have nothing of whatever is beautiful to me is beautiful to me, and whatever is beautiful to you is beautiful to you. No, we have here the very epitome of beauty, of heavenly excellence, of that on which we should fix our gaze. "Behold my servant." Let's behold Him this day. And in due time, as we come to the Lord's table, let us pray.